the best thing I ever heard or read or expect to hear or read in my life fell from the lips of a man who was utterly insane, completely mad. He'd gone insane, utterly mad, by the influence of the Prince of Darkness. His name was Balaam. Never was there a false prophet more dangerous or injurious than Balaam. He is the only prophet specifically identified by God the Holy Ghost in Holy Scripture as being a madman, insane. Peter spoke of the madness of this man Balaam, the madness of the prophet. And the madness of the prophet should be obvious to anyone who bothers to read Numbers chapter 22. I try to read ahead of you. If you're keeping up with our scripture reading schedule, you read Numbers 22 yesterday. 23, 4, 5, and 6 will be today's reading. And I try to read ahead a good bit just in case something comes up that you or one of you might want to ask me about, and I'll have it fresh on my mind. But I came back to Numbers 22 through 31 yesterday and spent several hours studying them. And you read the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers, and you got to recognize this is sure enough a madman. He's sure enough a madman. Now, I have seen people, in fact, I have even done so myself, talk to an animal. I had dogs all my life growing up, had dogs until we moved to Danville, and just don't have time to take care of one now, but I had dogs, and I'd talk to them a lot, but I never did argue with one. I never did listen for one to answer my arguments. But Peter says this man is a madman. He's talking to a dumb ass. He's not just talking to him, he's arguing with him. He's reasoning with him as if he would reason with a man. Now, if you should ever take up such a practice, that would qualify you for a padded cell somewhere very quickly. Balaam was a madman, made mad by false religion, made mad by idolatry, made mad by his own cunning devices. And yet this man speaks specifically the very word which the Lord Jehovah put in his mouth. And this is what he says in Numbers 23:21. You will never hear better words. He, the Lord God Jehovah, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. What a message. I want to try one more time to preach to you the word that God put into Balaam's mouth. And if God the Holy Spirit will enable me to preach it and give you grace to hear it, to receive it, and to believe it, it will be worth more to you than buckets of gold. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, let me first talk to you a little bit about this man Balaam. To many, he is a very puzzling character. We know, because the book of God tells us plainly in Jude 11, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, in Psalm 106, we know that this man Balaam was a false prophet. There's no question about that. They run greedily, false prophets do, after the way of Balaam. Run greedily. He is a false prophet who did everything he did because of greed. That's true of every false prophet. Everything he does for greed. But Balaam appears at times. In fact, most everything we read about Balaam would make you think he was a man of remarkable character. He was a man who could not be bribed or bought. Not very easily. Not very easily. He said, if Balak should give me a house full of gold, I couldn't do what he's asked me to do if God's not in it. Man, that sounds good. That's just right. But he did. Three times he followed Balak's instructions. Three times he sought a word against God's people. But he said, now I can't be bought. You got to understand this. I've got to give you just the word of the Lord. He didn't know it. He had to because God forced him. But Balak was a false prophet. This man who appeared to be a man of tremendous character taught Israel to mix the worship of idols with the worship of Jehovah and call it the worship of God. So that when you get to Numbers 25, the children of Israel following Balaam's directions, the children of Israel under Balaam's influence are worshiping at the altar of Baal. Now the things practiced there are things I'm a little sensitive about mentioning. People sacrificed human beings on the altar to Baal. And they ate the flesh of the dead human beings. And then they publicly, at the altar of Baal, committed adultery and fornication. So that Phinehas, when he saw it, and the plague of God had broken out on Israel, took a spear and shoved it through a man and a woman in the very act of adultery on Baal's altar. This by the influence of Balaam. And yet at times, this man Balaam seems to have been a man of truthfulness, committed to the truth of God, the one who was just a man of real principle and integrity. One of the great problems in recognizing false prophets is the fact that they commonly appear to be men of integrity, principle, and character. Sometimes they seem to be self-denying rather than self-serving. Who could ever question the self-denial of a person who would sell himself into slavery to preach to slaves? Or of a person who would go into a leper colony in ages when leprosy could not be handled and was only certain to result in death in order to preach to those lepers? Who could deny the evident self-denial of such creatures? Outward self-denial. Physical self-denial. Sometimes false prophets speak the truth and fight for the truth, put themselves at risk in defending certain aspects of truth. Many who vehemently oppose the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ zealously contend for, suffer for, and have even died for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Many who deny the efficacy of Christ's blood atonement will put themselves in great hazard defending the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ. You see, false prophets are wolves that look like the sweetest little lambs you ever saw. False prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. If they were not in sheep's clothing, you would never be deceived by them. You would never be devoured by them. They would be of no danger. They're wolves in sheep clothing. Balaam was such a man. He was a man like the one that Bunyan described as Mr. Face Both Ways. He represents those men who appear to have a great deal of Bible knowledge, and a great deal of spiritual discernment. But in reality, they have no spiritual understanding at all. They appear to serve God, but in all that they do by which they appear to serve God, they're serving their own greed, their own lust, getting out of their service what they are seeking for themselves. That doesn't mean that they physically enrich themselves. That means they get out of their service what they hope to gain by their service. There are men who know much about the Bible, much about doctrine, but know nothing about truth and nothing about God. Their heads are big, but their hearts are cold and empty. And they shall at last perish under the wrath of God. They shall perish, as will all the wicked, with the reprobate in the last day. Yet, our great and glorious God, our great and glorious God, is so magnificent that even reprobate false prophets like Balaam only serve him. That is, they only serve to accomplish his purpose. And at times, he forces them to say what they would never otherwise say, to declare his truth. You see, God is absolutely sovereign. Hold your hands here in Numbers and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. God who caused an ass to speak to a man can with ease cause that man to speak for him and speak the truth. Read Balaam's parables carefully, and you will read a false prophet declaring, vindicating, explaining the promises and purposes and works of God with absolute detailed clarity, and we'll look at just a few of them. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Here in John chapter 11, there's a man by the name of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in Israel that year, who made a prophecy concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. Now, when you read this 11th chapter of John, understand, Caiaphas is speaking from his mean-spirited intent to have the Son of God crucified. But he prophesied by the force of God the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God. Look here in John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." And one of them, one of these Pharisees, one of these Christ-hating, God-hating, self-righteous religious Pharisees named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You don't understand a thing. You know nothing at all. Nor consider. We've got to kill it. We've got to kill it. We've got to kill it." Now listen to how he explains it. "You don't consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, I've said all this concerning Balaam and false prophets because I want you to understand that our God is in control of all things, even of false prophets. While they must be denounced, while they must be identified, wicked men that they are, those men only serve God's purpose. They will do no harm in God's kingdom. No harm to God's cause. No harm to God's people. Just as the case is here in Numbers 23 with Balaam. We have before us in Numbers 23:21 one of the most wonderful, glorious aspects of gospel truth to be found in Holy Scripture. And it fell from the lips of this mad prophet Balaam. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That's what the Lord God has spoken. Let all hell say otherwise. God has spoken, and there it stands. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now those words do not suggest that there is no iniquity in Jacob and no perversity in Israel. The fact is, there is an abundance of iniquity and perverseness in God's people. And we all know it. It's not something we're proud of. It's not something we are comfortable with. It's not something that we delight in any way. But it is something we dare not seek to cover up or hide. The Scripture says God has not seen iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. And this is the reason. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to purge, to remove, to take away the sins of his people. And he's done it. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, God's Son, takes away by the sacrifice of himself all the sins of all his people, wherever they are found, throughout the world, throughout the ages. Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. God's people are full of sin. We commit sin all the time in everything we do. But the Lord God does not, has not, cannot, and will not behold sin in Israel. That's the one thing I want you to get from this message. I want to approach it from every way I can, but I want you to get this one point. God sees no sin in his people. God sees no sin in his people. Now, I am fully aware that what I'm preaching to you this morning is commonly rejected and despised by men. I am certain that as soon as Brother Larry gets it posted, I will get response. I'm sure I will. It has been described by some as a freak doctrine. The freak doctrine of perverted minds that leads to licentiousness and ungodliness. The first time I preached with regard to this text of Scripture, 45 years ago, I was publicly denounced for doing so. I was accused of being an antinomian, a promoter of licentiousness and of evil doctrine, and the accusation continues to be hurled from many. Why? I just have no idea. I just don't have any idea. I can't imagine anyone who has tasted the bitterness of his own depravity and his own sin, and has experienced the blessedness of free, absolute, permanent forgiveness, not rejoicing and jumping up and down inside when he hears God declare that he's not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. He hath not. He does not. He cannot. He will not. Before I'm finished, I hope everyone here will experience the blessedness of this declaration falling from the lips of God through a mad prophet. While I'm preaching this fact that God sees no sin in his people, this glorious, comforting doctrine of the gospel, without which the gospel would cease to be good news and glad tidings, I pray God will be pleased to speak to your heart the free forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, let me make four statements. Number one, this is nothing like the foolish doctrine of sinless perfection. When the Word of God asserts that God sees no sin in his people, I repeat, it is not declaring that there is no sin in his people. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now I want you to see that everything I'm saying to you is directly written in the book of God. Those who deduce from their own carnal religious experience or from their misreading of Holy Scripture that there's such a thing as sinless perfection in any human being walking on this earth do not know themselves and they do not know God. People talk about perfection or the possibility of perfection in themselves. Not God's people. Not God's people. There's no such thing as a saved sinner who believes even in the possibility of sinless perfection in his own experience of life in this world. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now let me see if I can make this crystal clear to you. You open your house up to complete strangers and provide for them. And you make great sacrifice to take care of them. And you get them a place of their own, help them get started in life. And they get a good job and have family and they do the same thing after you. And you say, now there! That was good. Or you read your Bible. You get up before your wife and kids do and you spend time reading your Bible and you just meditate on the things of God and you pray and you say, there, that was good. And you say, I haven't sinned. I haven't sinned. That's just exactly the same thing as the prostitute who wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Exactly the same thing. You deceive yourself. The word of God not in you. And you make God a liar. Because God says you did. God says it's not possible for you to do good and sin not. God declares it's not possible for a man to do good. Oh, but that's talking about the unregenerate man. That's exactly what it's talking about. And as long as you live in this body of flesh, you live with a nature that is unregenerate, dead, and will soon be utterly, utterly annihilated. But this unregenerate, natural man cannot do anything good. Even after God saves you, it ain't possible. It ain't possible. And believers know it. The fact is God's people in this world are sinners still. To say otherwise is to speak in contradiction to this book and to speak in contradiction to the experience of all God's saints in this world. I do not have any reason to try to convince you of this. It's a fact painfully obvious to everybody who's born of God. We have in us two natures, flesh and spirit, the old man and the new, the unregenerate nature and that which is born of God. And the two are contrary one to the other. Two opposing natures, Adam and Christ. The old man, thank God, no longer reigns, but he will never surrender. Therefore, we are constant contradiction, and we are constantly at odds with ourselves, and constantly at war within our own hearts, constantly struggling inside with a warfare that nobody can understand or explain. But we won't attempt to explain it away. Every heaven-born soul knows that. Sin dwelleth in me. It doesn't just there like that chair is in this room. Just an idle old man sitting there kind of helpless. No, sin dwells in you. A constant, active, vicious, malignant foe dwells in you all the time. So that when I would do good, I cannot. And the evil that I would not, that's the very thing I do. If I pray or read or hear, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? The wise man said, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Not one. There is not a just man upon the earth. Oh, there are many of those. There are many of those sitting here right now. Just with God. Justified by God. Justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Just men and women. But there's not a just man in this house who does good and doesn't sin. They're not one. They're not one. Our sins mar everything we do. And that which we call goodness, if I can use such a term with regard to anything in us, that which is good in us, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, such like. These are the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. These are not things that we are things that we do by nature, but what we are and what we do by grace, through the gracious influence of God the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. I hate to burst your bubble, but I've got bad news for you. As long as you live in this world, you will never stop sinning. In everything. And the sins we commit are just as much the evil deeds that we perform as the sins of the unbeliever are evil deeds and sins he performs. Somehow or another, there are folks who get the idea that somehow we don't really sin, we just make mistakes. We err. We have slips and falls. But that's not how the scriptures speak of those things. David said, "Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great." When he went to God after his horrible evil with Uriah and Bathsheba, he didn't say, Lord, forgive me of my errors, my mistakes, and my slips and my falls. He said, Lord, wash me thoroughly from my sins. Pardon my iniquities. Take away my transgressions. He confessed his sin. And believers confess their sin. In fact, when you and I sin, our transgressions, my transgressions, are far more inexcusable than those of any other people. You see, when we sin, when I sin, we sin against light and knowledge and understanding and goodness and grace and mercy and love that folks outside here know nothing at all about. No. Believers in this world are sinners still. The very best of God's saints, just sinners. Now here's the second thing. This declaration that God sees no sin in his people does not in any way deny or contradict God's omniscience. The Lord God sees all and knows all. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees in darkness just as in light. He sees the deep, dark recesses of the heart just as he sees the open spoken word or the open deed of the hand. His eyes are upon the ways of man. He seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, David said. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. When the scriptures then declare, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel, the declaration has nothing to do with the attribute of God's omniscience. The meaning is simply this. Insofar as God's law and justice is concerned, he sees no sin in his people. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Somebody says, well, this is all a matter of justice. No, it's much more than a matter of justice. Somebody else says, no, this has nothing to do with justice. It is a matter of justice and a matter of experience. It is a matter of fact that can't be denied. If I owe a debt, be it little or small, I owe a debt, and the debt is by law canceled. Whether it's been paid or by bankruptcy or just statute of limitations has run out, the debt is canceled. Insofar as law and justice is concerned, there's nothing written against me. Nothing written against me. If I have committed a crime, And I have. I told somebody the other day, when I was younger, it took me a while to learn, but when I was younger, I thought the only way a vehicle could run is if it made a noise with the tires when it took off and almost as loud when it stopped. I mean, I just ran with my foot to the floorboard all the time. And I got a lot of tickets, and I paid a lot of fines, and I paid insurance through the nose. I mean, I bled paying insurance payments until I was 25 years old. And if you should go and try to find some reason for me to be afraid of that state trooper who sits out there on the bypass in that little nook going up toward Rock Quarry every day, or going down 127 headed to Lexington every evening, he's out there. They're out there somewhere. And he says, there's a law out there. That's all right. He ain't looking for me. How do you know? I paid my debt. I don't have any. It's gone. It's gone. Will you hear me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by His blood, paid my debt. And He took my sins away so that the eye of God's justice can never see them. This is exactly how God describes it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Chapter 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The Lord God says, I've blotted out your transgressions. I've blotted them out with the blood of my darling son. Therefore, he sees them not. Number three. This declaration by God, declaring he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel, does not mean that the Lord God is not displeased with our sins. Listen to the book. Are you listening? Mark, he blotted out David's murder of Uriah. He couldn't see it. He blotted out David's adultery with Bathsheba. Couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. He couldn't see it. Justice wouldn't allow it. Justice wouldn't allow it. But the book says, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. What does that mean? Justice will not allow the Lord God to punish any sinner for whom Christ has died. Justice won't allow it. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. God will never punish his children for sin. He won't do it. He can't do it. He punished our sins in His Son, our substitute. Justice is fully satisfied. But a loving, wise, gracious, and good Father will never refuse to observe the faults, failures, transgressions, iniquities, and sins of His children. But a good father, a loving father, a gracious father, while he chastens his child, and he must chasten his child, you mamas and daddies, listen to me, listen to me. Make your children obey. That means sometimes blister their bottoms, inflict pain on their backside, fix it so they have a tough time sitting down. Oh, Brother Don, you don't mean literally smack a child's fanny. Oh, yes, I do. I mean literally make him hurt. If you love him, you will. If you love him, you will. Because you will insist that he obey you. It's called chastening. Not for your pleasure. Not for your pleasure, but for their profit. I assumed it to be my responsibility to administer discipline in my household. And so when Faith got to be 4 or 5 years old, I told Shelby, I said, anytime I'm gone, she needs paddling when I get home, you let me know. I'll paddle her, and then we'll talk about why. All you got to do is tell me. And I'd take her to the bedroom, and I'd have her go get the paddle, and I'd bend her over my knees, and I would wear her out and make her cry. And I hurt her on purpose. But never once when I was angry with her. If I was angry, I waited next day or next week. Anger, no. That only satisfies me. I got a lot of that growing up. I got smacked around by everything. It's hard to tell whether I get hit with a bottle, a brick, a bat, or a belt. Just whatever was handy is what I got hit with, just to satisfy mother or dad's anger. That's all. That's not discipline. That's satisfying you. Chastisement is for that child's profit. Now, why would you do that to a child? You saw my daughter last week. That's why. Oh, I wanted her to be just exactly what she's grown up to be. That's the reason why. And that's the reason God chastens his own. For our profit, not for his pleasure. Now, look at this one more time. What does this mean? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He has not ever, he does not now, and he cannot ever behold iniquity in Jacob or perversity, guiltiness in Israel. What does that mean? It means that God will never impute to his saints or require satisfaction from his saints for their sins. They were imputed to Christ, paid for by Christ, and justice is satisfied so that God can't see them. Let me look at one more passage with you, and then we'll go back to Numbers 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. I'll show you exactly what it's talking about. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 20. In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord. You remember what it said concerning judgment? 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11. Revelation 20. Every man will be judged according to that he hath done. Judged out of the books. Out of the books. When you go to court, there's some books, some legal ledgers, and there are crimes written against you. They got to be answered for. The picture, and it's just a picture. God doesn't have to keep ledger books, but it's a picture given to teach us something. God opens the book, and he says, I'm looking for the iniquity of Israel. I'm looking for the sins of Judah. I'm looking for iniquity in my chosen. I'm looking for sin in my redeemed. I'm looking to find something here. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord God Jehovah, this one who spoke by Balaam, the iniquity of Don Fortner shall be sought for. And there shall be none. And the sins of Larry Brown. Hang on, I got something to say. No, you don't. We're looking at God's book. What did he say? And they shall not be found. How come? How come? I will pardon them whom I reserve. So that in God's esteem, you and I, His church and bride, are the very perfection of beauty and holiness. This is what he says. I just caught David looking his way. This is what he says to David Coleman. This is what God our Savior says to you. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He said it must be perfect to be accepted. And he says concerning you whom he's accepted, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. What a blessed, blessed, blessed word from our God. This is the glory of the Bible and the very marrow of the gospel. Would you have this blessed forgiveness of sin? Then trust him of whom Balaam spoke in chapter 24, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, who has redeemed us with his blood, and go home justified. With these words, when you lay your head down tonight, oh, how sweet it will be. So lay your head on your pillow with these words ringing in your hearts. God has not beheld iniquity in me. He never did. He doesn't now, and he never can. He's not beheld perversity in me. He never did. He doesn't now, and he never can. Because he sees me as I really am, only in his Son, the perfection of beauty. God sees no sin in any sinner who trusts his Son. Oh, God help you to trust his Son. Amen.